All right, if you want to go and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, that's probably where we're going to be for the most of the morning. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. You'll see there, I think I gave you at the top of your handout, kind of an outline of chapter 6 of the confession. Hopefully that will be helpful to you in seeing how these things fit together. Last week, we just covered paragraph 1. And then this week we'll look at paragraphs 2 and 3. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter with those final two paragraphs. But I want to, you have at the bottom of your handout, I've put in the footnote there those paragraphs from the confession. So as I read them, you can look down and read along with me. But notice paragraph 2, how it begins. It says, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled, and all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That first little phrase there in the language there, our first parents, may seem a bit strange to us. I just emphasized last week of really the primary responsibility of the fall rests in Adam, because Adam was our covenant representative. He was our federal head. And so Adam bears the primary responsibility. And yet, in our confession, paragraphs 2 and 3 use language that include Adam and Eve. By the way, our confession isn't the only one. The Westminster Confession does this as well. But why is this? Well, the reason is not obvious to us because of the context in which we live, but the writers of the confession were dealing with, really throughout the 17th century, a group called the Socinians. And the Socinians believed that human sin had no direct relation to Adam's. All were created by God to die. They believe that from the very beginning, before sin entered the world, there really isn't any concept of sin entering the world for them. They believe from the very beginning, Genesis 1, God created man to die. And so they reject that death was a consequence of Adam's sin. And so, subtly but importantly, the writers of the Westminster Confession and then our confession as well, uses the language of first parents to emphasize that all of Adam and Eve's posterity through ordinary birth inherit Adam's sin nature. So a little subtle point there. You might read it and think, huh, that's a strange way to put that. I think I would rather say Adam or emphasize that it's Adam who's our federal head, but that is the reason why it says first parents. But notice that first paragraph, it speaks of really two significant things that Adam and Eve lose in the fall. They are things that they fell from. They fell from first their original righteousness, and they also fell from communion with God. The loss of original righteousness in Adam and Eve is the loss of really the image of God, in a narrow sense. So all people after the fall are still made in God's image in a broad sense, but in a narrow sense, the image of God is lost. And what I mean by that is that they all man lost original righteousness, and because of that, we have lost communion with God. We no longer can fellowship with God. In fact, really the imagery we get in Genesis 3 of after they eat of the tree, they hear God coming in the garden, and what do? They're naked and afraid, and they hide themselves. That's a picture of all of humanity after the fall. We know that God exists, and we are naked and afraid before Him, and we are fearful to stand before Him, so we hide ourselves from Him. And so they lose that original righteousness. What kind of language does the Bible, and this is for you to participate here, what are some of the words that the Bible uses to describe man's fallen state? There's a whole host. Dark. So we're in darkness. We're dead. That's an important one. And dead means dead, by the way, whether in Greek or in English, okay? What else? What are some other things? What other language that's used?
Separation.
Enemy, yep. Rebellious. Any others?
Hopeless,
absolutely. We're alienated from God. What else? Y'all actually got a few. I don't even have on my list. That's good. We're estranged, we're defiled, we're destitute. But that original righteousness has been lost, and we talked about that some time ago when we looked at chapter 4, this original righteousness consisting in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's how the Bible speaks about this original righteousness that's lost in Adam and that's restored in us by the work of Christ. So now in knowledge, man is unable to know God personally, and man is unwilling to know God. And Calvin says this, there is no true knowledge of God where there is no piety of God. So in righteousness, man is now unable. He's unable to remove the stain of sin, and he is unable not to sin. Adam was able to sin or not sin. And now fallen in Adam, we are unable to not sin. In holiness, man is unable to worship God, nor does he desire to. The point is that the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man in the fall has caused a cosmic fissure, a chasm between God and man. And this is the fall of our first parents. And then it goes on in that paragraph to say that not only have they lost original righteousness, but they've lost communion with God, which, by the way, that is the chief benefit of what it means to be made in God's image. Not that we can create things or that we can recognize beauty or any of the other things that are a part of, rightly so, associated with being made in God's image. The chief benefit is communion with God, because that is our chief end for which we have been created for. And they have lost that. And us being in Adam, we have lost that. I mark your place in Romans 5. I should have told you to go to Genesis 3 first. We are going to read a few verses here that really show us this loss of communion with God. By the way, I think I've said this before, but when we read Genesis 3, we read it like it's no big deal, because sin and death is our normal human experience. We already know how the story goes. We already know that the fall is going to happen. So when we read about the meeting of the tree and about their alienation from the God, they say, oh, yeah, I've already knew that. I know that by default from my own human experience. But the things being described here are tragic and really indescribable of what's lost. But notice what happens in Genesis 3, starting in verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, so they've both eaten, Adam and Eve, of the tree. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now we skip down to verse 24. God has pronounced his judgment upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. And then it says this in verse 24. He, speaking of the Lord, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God, and then the moment that they sinned, they lost that communion with God, and they were exiled from God's presence. Exiled. Both personally, they sought to hide from the Lord, knowing their sin, knowing their guilt, knowing that they could not stand before him. And then God, being holy, then exiles them from his presence. And there is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures then of this, of the presence, of the holy presence of the Lord. And who can dwell in his presence? Who can approach him? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, the psalmist asks. And then we see that. We see that portrayed in very stark ways on Mount Sinai, where there's three levels of holiness as you move from where God is meeting on the mountain with his people and where the people need to be, where Moses and the elders need to be, and then you see it in the tabernacle. And then over and over, we are reminded all throughout the Bible of the fact that we've lost communion with God. This loss, the loss of the fall is utterly incalculable. Man has now become a walking contradiction. And here's what I mean by that. Fallen man longs for God, because that's his chief end, but looks for God in all the wrong places. Man is endowed with glory, beauty, and intelligence, yet man is full of wickedness. Blaise Pascal, I think he was a French philosopher, said this. He said, What a chimera then is man. A chimera is a beast that's made up of all of these parts that don't fit together, and it's hideous. What a chimera then is man. What a novelty. What a monster. What a chaos. What a contradiction. What a prodigy. Judge of all things. Imbecile worm of the earth. Depository of truth. A sink of uncertainty and error. Both the glory and the scum of the universe. That really is the condition that all men find themselves in through the fall of Adam and Eve. And that brings us to the second part of what that paragraph says there in chapter 6, verse 2. And it speaks of their loss of original righteousness and communion with God. And then you think, well, that's Adam and Eve. We're good to go. And then the confession says, And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That's why I drew this up here. Really, when we think of the fall, this is creation. Adam and Eve created it in their original state. They fall, losing righteousness and communion with God. But this fall is our fall because we're in Adam. And because Adam represents us. And so this fall here is all of humanity. All of humanity have fallen in Adam. And all of humanity, every single person has lost this righteousness. They've lost this communion with God. They now bear Adam's guilt. They now receive the punishment of sin, which is death. And their whole, all of their faculties are corrupted by sin. This is what we call total depravity. Every single aspect of our bodies, of our faculties, our mind, our will, our affections, there's not a single nook or cranny in your fiber of your being that is not tainted with sin. It's pretty heavy stuff when we think about this. We receive the guilt of Adam's sin, which brings the punishment of death. And the scriptures are clear about the cause of death and the certainty of death and the various kinds of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 makes it very clear. It says, all men die because of Adam's sin. And the Bible then goes on to speak about three different kinds of death. All men are born spiritually dead. That's the first kind. That's what Ephesians 2, verse 1 is talking about. All men will die physically, unless, of course, you happen to be alive when the Lord returns, then you won't die physically. And then third, all men will die eternally. And I don't mean that by death eternally. I need to clarify this since there's some views out there that go to crazy extremes. I don't mean that you cease to exist in eternity, but rather suffering eternal punishment by the hand of God. It is a sort of eternal death. That endures forever. And it also says that we receive the corruption of Adam's nature. Will someone go to Psalm 51, verse 5, and read that for us? Maybe go and let us now so we don't all race there. And then who's going to go to Psalm 51 for us? Samuel? Dan, will you go to Ephesians chapter 2? Verse 5, if you'll read that for us.
Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I will drop forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive."
That psalm, by the way, is not speaking about about the David's mother conceiving him in a sinful situation, but rather speaking of the fact that from the very beginning that David was created, conceived, came alive, he already was sinful. Dan, go and read Ephesians 2. Oh, yeah, good. The whole no. No, just verses 1 through 3. Sorry.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
We were by nature what? Children of wrath. Everyone is not born basically good. It isn't as if we just need a little bit more education in the world, a little bit more means, a little bit more help, or a little bit more counseling here and there. Every single person is born by nature, children of wrath. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And this is the fall of all men. Paragraph 3 is going to go on and explain how we fell with Adam, and we're going to look at that in just a second. Then paragraph 4 explains to what extent our natures are corrupted by sin. And then paragraph 5 gives us that rude awakening, telling us that even once we're converted, well, by the way, sin still remains. Which, if you're a Christian here and you think that sin still doesn't remain, we need to have a conversation. But then look at the way paragraph 3, then that moves to our third point there in your handout, original sin. Notice what paragraph 3 there says. It says, they, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room in the stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin, that's the language from Psalm 51, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. It's almost like they knew we were feeling the weightiness, so instead of waiting to get to chapter 8, they went ahead and they go ahead and give us a glimpse of the gospel. It says, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Again, the language is covenantal here. It begins by saying they being the root and by God's appointment. The language of root and appointment refers to our first parents as the source of all of humanity. And in particular, Adam being our representative in this covenant that God makes with him. And Adam being our federal representative, that then means that the guilt of Adam's sin is immediately imputed, which is a fancy word to say it was credited, and his corrupt nature was conveyed to all his posterity through ordinary generation. This is what is often called original sin, and that's what that is referring to. Adam's guilt is imputed to all of humanity, and Adam's corrupt nature is then given to all of humanity through ordinary generation. Why do you think that qualification, through ordinary generation, which means through ordinary birth, maybe an easier way to say it, why do you think that's an important qualification? Rebecca Kelly?
And
he wasn't born in an ordinary way, was he? No, he was not. So that's right. The Bible speaks of, so imputation is an important word. It's a legal term. It speaks of crediting something to someone else on the basis of another. And the Bible speaks of imputation, gives us sort of three types, I guess, of imputation. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to humanity. There's the imputation of our sin to Christ, and there's the imputation of Christ righteousness to us. Let's look at Romans 5. Will someone read for us Romans 5, verses 12 through 19? Okay. You got that, Dean?
Yes.
And then will someone else go to 2 Corinthians 5, 21 for us? Rebecca Kelly? And then Juliana, you want to go to Romans, will you read for us Romans 4, 1 through 5? Go ahead, Dean, when you're ready.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous.
Thanks, Dean. So we're going to come back to this passage in just a second and look at it a little bit more in detail, but notice verse 19 again. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So his disobedience, his sin, the language here is imputation. His disobedience is credited to all that he represents. So by the one man's obedience, then many will be made righteous. And then there's another man. And by his obedience, his righteousness is imputed to all in whom he represents. On the basis of what he has done, not on the basis of anything within those people that the righteousness is given to. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Christ is made to be, though he knew no sin, he is made to be our sin, not because he is born with a corrupted nature, not because he intentionally sinned so that he could be marked among the sinners, but rather our sin is imputed, credited to Christ so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And then the last one, Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. His faith is counted as righteousness. The word counted there is the same theological concept that is being driven home there. The idea of imputation. Something being credited or imputed to someone else on the basis of another. And we're going to come back to Romans 5 in just a second. So when we think about the imputation of Adam's sin, we need to qualify a few things. First, only his first sin is imputed to us. That act, when he partook of the tree, breaking the covenant that God made with him, that sin is then imputed to all of us. It's not Adam, all of Adam's sin from all of his life. Second, only those that descend from him by ordinary birth are in Adam. And we talked about why that was important. Third, the imputation of Adam's sin does not mean that all men personally and voluntarily sinned with Adam in the garden. There's some views that try to make that happen, to remove the difficulty of the whole thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But the imputation of Adam's sin does mean that all men and all women are guilty in Adam. All right, so the rest of the paragraph summarizes the extent of the fall. Men are now conceived in sin. We're by nature children of wrath. We're servants of sin. We're subject to death. And we receive all of the miseries that are part of being dead in sin and exiled from life with God. And we're going to look at those things next week. But I would really want us to come back and show you why the imputation of Adam's sin touches the very heart of the gospel. So look back with me at Romans 5, verse 12. So Romans 5, verses 12 through 19 is an incredible passage of Scripture that lays out for us some very important theological truths. And in verse 12, Paul begins to make a comparison. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world and through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. But Paul doesn't then conclude the comparison there. The next verse doesn't complete the comparison for him. He then goes and gives us two sections of parentheses. Verses 13 and 14 are the first parentheses, and then verses 16 and 17 are the second parentheses. But he completes the comparison then in verse 18. So he gives us all this stuff. He talks about Adam being a type of Christ. He talks about how sin reigned from Adam to Moses even before the law was given. He contrasts the free gift with the trespass. But then he completes the comparison in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But the question for us here is, going back to verse 12, what does Paul mean when he says, because all have sinned? Notice that's how he ends verse 12. He says, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. What does he mean by that? Well, there's three views that are often given. The first is Adam. Paul here is talking about actual sin. All men have actually sinned, and therefore all men will actually die. Adam sinned and Adam died. Therefore, because everyone else sins, we're all going to die like Adam. But I don't think this refers to actual sins. This view, I think it's inconsistent with Paul's point through the rest of this section. Paul here has even made the point in verse 14 that all men who have sinned, their sin isn't like Adam's sin, which is not a description, I think, of the uniqueness of Adam's sin, but rather a description of the uniqueness of Adam's office. None of us have sinned as Adam has, because none of us have been a federal head over all of humanity as Adam was. The second view is often that this refers just to original sin, because all of sin simply refers to the fact that now all in Adam have a fallen nature. We're all corrupt like Adam. We all have a depraved nature like Adam. But this view isn't consistent, I think, with the comparison that Paul is making. Paul is comparing the one act of one man with the one act of another man, and both of those men, both of their acts have serious implications for everyone that they represent. I think the phrase, and this isn't unique to me, but the phrase, because all have sinned, refers to Adam's sin. It refers to Adam's sin. In fact, verse 12, it says, why did death spread to all men? Well, because all have sinned. And then the all have sinned in verse 12, I think is further explained by Paul as the one man's trespass, verse 15, the one man's sin, verse 16, and death reigned through that one man. If death reigns through the one man's act of sin, then because all have sinned has to refer to the same thing. And if Adam is, by the way, someone may say, well, it says it's speaking in the plural because all, it's speaking of more than just one person. It's not speaking of just Adam. But if Adam is our federal head, then it should not surprise us that in our solidarity with Adam, the Bible can talk about the fall in universal terms, all. Every single person fell in Adam. Death spread to all men because all have sinned, and all have sinned because all of us were in Adam. And the guilt of his sin is then imputed to us. So what is the comparison then Paul is making in these verses? He is making a comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. And you can read through this again and look at this for yourself. But he's making a comparison between the first and second Adam. The first Adam being Adam created in the garden, the second Adam being Christ. God has appointed both of these representatives to represent a people. Adam, all of humanity, and the covenant that God made him, that's not cow like you would see on the Bush's farm. That's a shorthand for the covenant of works. And God has also made a covenant with Christ, with the elect, the covenant of redemption. And so the first Adam, by his disobedience, his sin, his sin is imputed to all that he represents, all of sin. And that brings about condemnation and death. But by the second Adam's obedience, his righteousness is imputed to all, which we know in terms of election, all who are elect, but to all who believe in him, which results in justification and life. So to shorthand this, Heather and I taught the kids a long time ago, first Adam, sin, death, second Adam, here it says righteousness, life. And that's Paul's whole point. And so why does this matter? Well, it matters because Paul in Romans 5 explains how a person can be justified by the righteousness of another by comparing it to the condemnation of all of humanity because of the disobedience of another. One man's obedience, one man's disobedience. And so Paul here is comparing both the imputation of Adam's sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And by the way, every single person falls in either one of these categories. You either have Adam as your representative or you have Christ as your representative. And there's no in between. And there may be someone who says, well, I have a problem with Adam representing me because look what he did. Well, remember, Adam was created upright and perfect, able to do all that God commanded him to do. But the Bible tells us, I think from Romans 5, if you have a problem with Adam being your representative, then if you're going to be consistent, then you have to have a problem with Christ being your representative. The denial of the imputation of Adam's sin is a dangerous error that threatens justification. And the denial of the imputation of Christ's righteousness is a denial of justification, and therefore a denial of the gospel. Charles Hodge, I think I gave you this in the bottom of your handout on the back. Charles Hodge says this about the importance of imputation, speaking of the first and the second Adam. He says, there is a logical connection between, there's a logical connection, therefore, between the denial of the imputation of Adam's sin and the denial of the scriptural doctrines of atonement and justification. The objections urged against the former bear equally against the latter doctrines. So what he's saying is, if you level objections against the imputation of Adam's sin, well, because of the strong comparison that Paul here is making in Romans 5, then those objections can also be applied to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And he goes on, he says this in that last sentence, he says, and it is a matter of history that those who reject the one reject also the others. We could spend a whole Sunday school lesson talking about who men, because of quote, biblical reasons, reject the imputation of Adam's sin, and they inevitably go on to reject the imputation of Christ's righteousness. If Christ's righteousness is not credited to us on the basis of his work and his work alone, then there is no good news. There is no good news. If Christ's righteousness does not come to us, as Sproul used to say, as an alien righteousness outside of us, completely disconnected, I don't want to say, but irregardless of what we do, but totally based upon the work of Christ, if that alien righteousness does not come, then we will never be made right before God. No amount of penance, no amount of sacrificial or sacramental systems in the Roman Catholic Church, no amount of dressing up ourselves morally to be right before God. If Christ does not fully represent us and fully completes the work for us, and then that righteousness is then credited to us on the basis of his work, then there is no gospel. There is no gospel at all. And that's why the scriptures use the language of receiving it as a free gift. And our confession, by the way, in chapter 12, the chapter on justification, whatever the chapter is on justification, makes it extremely clear that even faith itself, we are not justified by even faith itself. Faith is merely the instrument that God gives us to take hold of Christ. And it's his righteousness given to us that is the basis then for our justification. So there are all kinds of people out there that talk a lot about Jesus. They talk a lot about faith. They even talk a lot about justification. But they go on then to deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and therefore they go on to deny the very gospel itself. So, any questions? I meant to have a question break in between, but I just kept going, I guess. So, but any questions or comments? Dean? Yeah, so theologically, I totally agree. I totally agree. Our confession even says sin is imputed to us and our natures are corrupted, and we do actually ourselves transgress. I think the argument here, though, I think his whole point is he's made this case of justification by faith alone in chapter 4 and being credited to righteousness. Well, how in the world can righteousness be credited if we've done nothing to earn, if we haven't done anything to earn it? And so, yeah, I think theologically I'd agree with that. I think the argument, though, in 12 through 19 is focused solely on the work of the two Adams and the consequences that flow from them. But theologically, absolutely. Any other questions, comments? Rebecca? Verse 19, Dean.
Are you still in Romans 5?
Yes, did you want me to read that? I'm sorry, go ahead.
Can you so through the obedience of one, the many will be appointed righteous.
Mm-hmm. So there is a couple ways that you can translate it. I think both of them still capture the definitive nature of it. I actually like appointed. I think I like on the face value. I need to look at it more, but I like appointed because I think it captures that.
If you do appoint someone, they actually do go there. If you appoint someone to cover a position, they actually do really go into that position. And performance of it, it may be appointed in that it's God's decree, but it's also an actual placement of a person in a position. So it's all the same.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, so does that kind of your question, or do you, just a... Okay.
The difference in words hit me.
Yeah, I think this goes back too, by the way, to when we talked about chapter one and the faithfulness of translations, and I know you know this, but why we all need to learn Greek. So come on, we'll start a class and but no, we do have okay. I knew you'd say that. But it does. We really do have faithful English translations, and both of those, looking at them in their context, I think both convey that. You know, another picture, and I think I've used this before, is imputation, the idea that we stand before God clothed in our unrighteousness, and Christ comes in, and he takes our unrighteousness and puts it upon himself and takes his royal robe of righteousness and places it upon us. And now we can stand. We've been made righteous, or we've been appointed as righteous. But good catch, Rebecca. Maybe one more. Yeah, it's a really good point. There are some theologians who will try to say, well, Adam's sin is imputed to us in the sense that we're going to inevitably sin. But they would say we don't bear any of Adam's guilt, and we're eventually going to become sinners. Well, if we didn't have this comparison here, that might be a possibility. But we certainly aren't going to say that about justification. We aren't gradually made justified. No, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us definitively, and we are automatically before God legally declared righteous. By the way, with a permanent marker. It can't be erased. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. The marker doesn't diminish over time. So, were you going to say something else, Rebecca, before? All right. Maybe one more question or comment? We got two more. So I think looking at the Bible as a whole and theologically, we can. And I'll even just give you an example just in Genesis 3. They eat of the tree. They then immediately know that they're naked, and they seek to cover themselves with these garments that they make for themselves. But at the end of the chapter, God does cover them, doesn't he? He covers them with animal skins, which I think is a picture of the gospel. And really, the whole Christian life, by the way, is not we don't improve our justification, we don't grow in our justification, but the whole Christian life is learning to live by hiding ourselves in Christ. resting upon Christ, living upon his righteousness. By the way, when we pursue sanctification, growing in holiness, we don't do that on the basis of our own righteousness. We do that on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And it's because of that that we can have confidence to pursue those things. So I think that's an excellent connection, Kim. Hold on, Sam, I don't want to pass over Sam, you know. All right, Hank, you close us out. What do you got? Amen. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not see us in our sin, but you see us in Christ's righteousness. And Lord, we pray that we would hide ourselves in him, that we would clothe ourselves in him, with him daily, that we would put him on so that we might make no provision for the lust of the flesh, Lord, that our affections of Christ would so fill our souls that we would have no room within us to sin. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the way that your word drives these truths home to us over and over in places like Romans 5, where there's this beautiful comparison between Adam and Christ, but also even in Genesis 3, where we see man and woman clothe themselves in their own way, by their own means, and then you come, and then you deliver your judgment upon them, and then you clothe them through your own means. So Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you would meet with us this morning, Lord, that you would minister to us, and that we would see Christ through the preaching, the singing, and the praying of your word. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.